Okay. I said this is often a favorite part of this opportunity, and we don't want to miss it, but we also realize we're running a little bit late.
Sorry.
And so I don't want to I don't want to go too long. All right. All right. And I lost the one that was the first one I wanted to ask, but someone had asked, and this was actually a similar one that is shown up as well, is can you recommend some good books on this topic of sanctification? What books would you recommend?
Yeah, there's a lot. If you want a classic work among the Puritans, it's The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification by Walter Marshall. And so I would highly commend that to you. He wrestled himself through his understanding of sanctification, particularly how it relates to justification, and in the book he's kind of taking you through that journey in a sense, and so very, very helpful work in that way. I mentioned Kevin DeYoung's little book, if you want a more contemporary work, The Hole in Our Holiness, I think is also very, very helpful contemporary work. Of course, there's J.C. Ryle, Holiness. Very helpful in that sense.
Sinclair Ferguson, Devoted to God.
Yes, yeah. Yes. Yeah. Came out recently, last couple of years.
Do you want to add anything, son?
I do. I have to say, John Owen, Mortification of Sin. I quoted that a few times. Yeah. You can get the Banner of Truth paperback edition, which is very easy to read. Or if you want to go up a level, you can pick up his works, Volume 6. So, Mortification of Sin.
And then Volume 3 on the Holy Spirit.
Just go ahead and get all,
get all
collected words,
yeah.
Basically, and get started. Have fun. Okay, so there were a couple questions that were a bit similar to each other, and let me just read. I'm going to read two of them, and then we can just sort of go on this topic. One question was, can belief in remaining sin be used as an excuse not to fight sin? And then someone said, I think this is the other one that was similar. In light of the truth that when we behold Christ at his coming in glory, in an instant we will be like him, how would you articulate the motivation to the active pursuit of holiness to one who wrongly applies this truth to justify a lax Christian walk? So sort of related in that someone is saying, okay, Reformed spirituality says there's always going to be remaining sin, there's always going to be remaining corruption, but if I'm a Christian, I'm saved, and at the end I will be transformed into from one state of glory into another. Why should I even bother about this in this life?
Do you want to start?
Yeah, I'll answer in part, and then you can pick up the pieces. One of you guys. Yeah, I mean, to the question of can belief in remaining sin be used as an excuse not to pursue holiness, I would say absolutely. But so can belief in justification. You know, anything can be used as an excuse not to pursue sin. I mean, that's particularly what the antinomians of the 16th century or 17th century were doing, and to be honest, antinomians today, using the doctrine of justification as an excuse for not pursuing holiness. So, yeah, that's maybe the first part of that question.
Explain for maybe some younger people or people who are new to it, what is antinomianism?
Yeah, so in terms of the word itself, I guess, is kind of anti against the law kind of a thing. And so basically it comes in all different kinds of forms, but often it downplays the law of God in the life of the Christian. It comes in different forms, but essentially what it says is that the Christian doesn't need to maybe worry about sin. Since we're justified, we don't need to worry about dealing with ongoing sin. There's a lot to the history behind that, you know, contemporary to our confession. But.
You guys want to add anything to that?
Just to say, I mean, the question, it's clear, it says an excuse. It's an excuse. It's not according to the teaching of Scripture, and a Christian desires to obedient to Christ because Christ has said it, Christ's love in that sense. And in a real sense, if I can put it in a provocative way, as Christians, we are progressives. We believe in progress, in progressing in grace. You know, we want, if you know Christ, you want to know him more. And Christ himself has said, you know, it's the one who's faithful in little to whom much is given, in that principle of working. But the same thing is also true. If you want to know more of Christ and you want to know more of him, then you're putting into practice the things he's already revealed to you. And there's this progressiveness in that sense.
One of the best reasons, if you're a minister, to go to conferences like this is you can write down things that you, illustrations and things that were said. And let me tell you, that grass growing one is one I will definitely use. you look out in the yard, you don't see the grass growing, but a week later, you've got to cut the grass because it's grown. And for those who feel discouraged and they feel like, what progress am I making? I keep praying, I keep trying, I keep reading the Bible, I keep trying to serve and be faithful, but I don't see any progress being made in my life. It's a great analogy.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, on to more practical things, perhaps. A couple of related questions, then one very specific one. We'll start with the related ones on maybe general practices. What is personally your most effective tool in mortifying sin? And then someone said, if I'm misreading it, if I'm reading it correctly, can I hinder God's work of sanctification? Can I speed it up? So if we can take maybe those two questions. What is personally your most effective tool in mortifying sin? And then are there things that I can do that can hinder God's work of sanctification? Are there things that I can do that can speed it up?
This is slightly tongue-in-cheek. Marriage. and even greater, have children.
Yeah. Is that but speeding up God's sanctification?
There it is.
what do you mean by that, John?
Well, part of what I mean is this. I mean, when you're living with your spouse, and particularly your children, they are a mirror to show you the sin that needs to be mortified.
That's right.
You see yourself. You may, you know, before you get married, you think, I'm not that selfish. And then you get married, and you're like, oh, wow. And then you have children, and you realize, I'm really selfish.
Yeah.
And God uses, that's some of the experience aspect that even Owen and others talk about, reflecting on your experience and what God's teaching you through that. And I often in premarital counseling saying, welcome to Sanctification 101. So in one sense, slightly tongue-in-cheek, but it's true in my own life, certainly, that God has used that greatly. My wife is a great help, and in that sense, other Christians. But who's your closest neighbor? Your spouse, in that sense, as one who is the blessing of a Christian spouse, as Christians together, encouraging one another, and yes, even rebuking one another with the word in that way. So,
Simon or Ryan, you want to jump in on that? What are best tools for mortifying sin? What can you do to speed up sanctification? What might one do to hinder it, and thus you would want to avoid that?
Just one comment on the mortification piece, and it goes to what our brother was saying. I do think that the word is central, but I have found personally that intentionally lingering in the word, meditating on it, chewing on it, not reading quickly to, in my situation, prepare sermons, to prepare something to teach, and not even just reading, trying to get through my daily Bible reading plan, right? But lingering on the word has been personally one of the most helpful tools to mortification.
Simon, you want to add anything?
Yeah, I mean, essentially in line with what Ryan is saying, something I started preaching through the book of James, and I've been convicted myself of just the way, you know, how am I receiving the word, even as I sit under Pastor John's preaching, you know, when he's preaching or he's under my, how are we receiving the word? And it's not enough just to sit there passively, but question 95 of the Baptist Catechism puts it this way. How is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? How do I get the benefits that God intends for me to have through the word? Answer, that the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. So I think that's the tool, one of the greatest tools to vivification and mortification, receiving the word with faith and love as our pastors are preaching to us, laying it up in our hearts, practicing it in our lives.
John, just one follow-up. I'm thinking, and I appreciate your example, you know, what helps in sanctification, marriage. What would you say to the single person who's not married, who might say, well, okay, I don't have a spouse. Where am I going to work on sanctification if I'm single?
The reality is there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian.
That's right.
You are saved and called in to be part of a body of believers. And we need to be cultivating real relationships where we can have those kinds of soul-to-soul conversations, as the Puritans talked about it, where you are able to truly, in love, when rebuke is needed, speak about those things. And even ask someone, do you see something in my life that I'm not seeing? That the reality is, as Pastor Simon's starting preaching through James, one of the great themes of James that's scary is the reality of self-deception. We deceive ourselves, it says, three times. And really, the whole book is about that. And what we need, then, is someone who can see the things that we're deceiving ourselves about, point them out to us and say, hey, you say you believe this, but you're doing this. How does that comport? You know, so that's an aspect of it. The other thing I was going to add about the mortification piece as well is this kind of prayer. Psalm 139, 23 and 20. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And really, in that sense, asking God to give us that heart that we're willing for Him to actually convict us. And that we might truly repent.
Okay. From some general things and some specific to a very specific question. What advice or counsel do you have for someone who struggles with pornography?
Flee sexual immorality. That's what Paul says. Just first, to remember that. To remember the danger of sin. This isn't just, oh, this doesn't affect anybody. These are all the kinds of lies that you justify yourself. I'm not really hurting anybody else. And no. You're killing yourself, and it's a sin against all sorts of people. And obviously, first and foremost, it's a sin against the Lord. And so, get a grasp, one, of what the reality of it is. But then also, remember, there is grace even for that sin. It's not the unpardonable sin. One of the problems that happens is sin grows in the dark. And when we have a taboo kind of culture that in the church where we feel we can't come and talk to the pastor, we can't even talk to another brother about what we're struggling with, sin will continue to grow in the dark. It diminishes in the light. Bring it out to the light. Confess it, and confess it even to those who can come and help you in that sense. So there's some things. No, there's much more that we said.
You want to follow up on that one?
I would just add, I mean, I think while accountability, software, getting the computer in a place where it's very difficult to access it, these are actually valuable tools. Mm-hmm. However, as I think Pastor Simon was saying, if you only do those things and don't go after the heart issue, and if you don't take to this law and gospel, right, and just briefly, law, I mean, you are participating in the sex trade when you do that. So you're not loving neighbor. But you are also failing to love God as you ought. And so looking at that and then causing that to cause you to flee to Christ and to want to develop even holier affections for Christ. So, yes, do all the practical things. Just don't stop there. Or else that idolatry of self, it'll just shift to some other kind of sin, whether sexual or otherwise. So heart, and yes, there are some behavioral tools. Don't get stuck there.
And that's a key thing. It's the idolatry of self is what's going on with that.
I think that covers it. But yeah, just to say that that's the symptom of a deeper underlying problem of idolatry.
Someone asks, is perfectionism heresy?
Yeah.
And we were really down on perfectionism. But I mean,
depends how you define heresy, and is it a soul-damning theology? I mean, you know, the Apostle John speaks quite strongly against perfectionism and the person who says he does not sin. The truth is not in him. I think one who is a perfectionist is certainly in a very dangerous place.
I would say highly unorthodox, and talk to Pastor Simon.
I think for many believers who grow up in these churches and they're taught certain things, I think there's a different there's a difference between the person teaching these things, like the Finney, and the person who is suffering under this teaching and in one sense doesn't know any better. And I think how I would talk to the false teacher versus how I would instruct this poor believer would be very different, if that makes sense as well.
If I can give kind of a personal anecdote in that sense, just to say, I was converted when I was 15, and for the next 3 years before I came to a Reformed Baptist church, I think I was exposed to all sorts of false teaching of every kind of stripe, and one of them was perfectionism. Mm. And in fact, I didn't know better. You're a young Christian, and I thought that was what is true, and you're pursuing it. And for me, it wasn't the route of oh yeah, I am perfect. It was the route of despair. And it was a deep depression for me for a good year as a teenager because of false doctrine. And the Lord used that time in my life to teach me the importance of true doctrine. That all true doctrine is practical. It has incredible effect on you.
Maybe a related question. If someone is exploring, I don't know, Reformed theology, and maybe they heard about this conference or something, and they were to ask you, what's the difference between the Reformed view of sanctification and the Arminian view of sanctification? What is the difference? Is there a difference?
Yes.
I stumped them.
You guys want to?
Well, certainly, again, if you take TULIP and you put it in reverse, right, that's the Arminian. TULIP is the response, and that's what Arminius taught. Mm-hmm. And we're not totally depraved. So what does that mean? Not only is your will okay in that sense so that you can choose Christ as it's kind of manifested in Southern Baptist circles, but your will is okay. So then that's part of your own sanctification, is you're working in that sense an element apart from God enabling. And so it is very different in that sense, and it works its way through in all of those aspects of it.
And when you think about definitive sanctification and you think of, you know, regeneration for the Arminian, it isn't that our faculties are wholly defined. Prevenient grace simply, you know, removes enough of the problem so that man is free to kind of come the other. God comes halfway, we go the other halfway. So in terms of regeneration and that aspect of, you could say, sanctification, it would be different as well.
Anything, Ryan?
Just, I think, wholeheartedly agree. A difference would be the role of God versus us in sanctification specifically.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I think we're going to make this the last one. I'm sorry if I didn't get to yours. So this person asks, is it right to speak of sanctification as the external underlined, good works that the Spirit produces in our lives, or is it more proper to speak of sanctification exclusively as the internal underlined, spiritual change that has a consequential outworking, external good works? Does that make sense? That's a good question. Mm-hmm. Who wants to take that one? So the question is it better to speak of sanctification as the external works that the Spirit produces in our lives, or to speak of it as internal spiritual changes that has as a consequence the outworking of external good works?
This is going to be incomplete, mm-hmm. But just to start, I do think these brothers served us well in not only teaching us these this doctrine, but also how to think about the confession and how to read the confession. And our confession has a chapter on sanctification, but it also has a chapter on good works. And while I think that they are intimately related, we do have to be careful, and the person is not implying this, it's a legitimate question. We do have to be careful that we don't make sanctification only the part about good works. Because if we do that, then we leave out a lot of what has been said today about this growth in mortification of sin. And so a great place to start would be to read next to sanctification, chapter 16 on good works. But that doesn't fully answer the question. It's just a point of how those might be interrelated.
In paragraph 2, this is what it says in that chapter. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So it's more the latter.
Mm-hmm.
The good works are the fruits of, in that sense, that sanctification where there is the vivification of the graces and the grace of faith.
Do you want to add anything, Simon?
Yeah, you know, the Baptist, again, the definition of sanctification in the Baptist Catechism is that sanctification is a work of God that enables us to live out. And then the beginning, paragraph 3, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto besides the graces they have already received, so on and so forth. And so, yeah, I would say it is the latter, it is the second aspect, that it's the fruit of sanctification.
I said this was the last question. I'm going to peg one more, because we may have somebody here today who maybe they haven't been long in a Reformed Baptist church or a Reformed Presbyterian church or something like that. And they may be here today and they're looking at, you know, I talked about this conference developed with some guys who are Calvinistic and soteriology, sort of moving towards confessional Reformed theology, and seeing sort of the applications for worship or the Lord's Day or church government and other things. And what would you respond if someone like at that stage said to you, well, why do you guys quote the confession so much? Why do you quote the catechism so much? Can't you make your case for these things simply just expositing the scriptures? How would you respond to that?
One, I would respond by saying, how much time do you have? Yes, you can expound these things from the scriptures, because this is a summary of what scripture teaches. As a summary, it's a little shorter than this. So if you have a lot of time and you want to spend the next, you know, we can go through. And it's interesting, when the catechism, for example, when the Westminster Assembly was doing the catechism, they did not want to put proof texts in. They didn't want to put proof texts in because they didn't want people to think, oh, you just kind of read what it says in the catechism and just go to that one verse and, oh, okay, it just comes from that one verse. And so they wouldn't do it. But you have to understand, the Westminster Assembly was called by Parliament. They were under the government. We'll talk about church and state issues another day. But Parliament forced them to, and they said, okay, we'll do it as long as you understand what we're saying by this is we want you to go to our exegetical work. In other words, this proof text means go to our sermons and commentaries and all these things that we've written volumes on and read and understand how this is the truth from Scripture. You see. And so what we have here is a summary, in that sense, of what Scripture teaches. We believe that this is what Scripture teaches. Now, this itself is saying, this is our final rule of faith and obedience. Yes. And so you can have different confessions of faith. The Westminster Confession is different. They sprinkle babies. And they would say in their own conscience that that's what the Word teaches. And we're saying, you know, this is what we confess the Bible to teach, and here's our reasons why we don't think that's the case. So,
It's a good point that chapter 1 of the Confession says the Bible is our authority. So it's and the confession is always going to be a subordinate standard, because Scripture is the preeminent standard. You were going to add something, brother?
Go ahead. I mean, any number of churches tomorrow on the Lord's Day are going to pray, and an elder or pastor somewhere will pray, Triune God. Mm. And we could say, well, that That word triune is not in the Bible. But that is a word which accurately summarizes the full teaching of what the Bible says about our God. Similarly, and it's much broader than one word, similarly, this is a summary of the teachings of the Word of God. A great resource might be Carl Truman's work, The Creedal Imperative.
Yes.
If a person is really thinking, what do I need to think about regarding creeds and confessions? That work might be a great place to start.
I like the fact that you guys both made reference not only to the confession, but also to the Baptist Catechism. Mm. And we were talking about Doug Barger earlier, and he's trying to publish, soon we'll publish a work he's calling the, going to be called the London Standards. He's going to have the Baptist Confession of Faith and the Baptist Catechism and the Orthodox Catechism. It's based on the Heidelberg Catechism, bound together in one volume. It's great devotional work to look at the confession, look at the catechism, study them together, along obviously with reading scripture preeminently. Well, brothers, thank you so much for coming, and thank you for your labors in the Word. And I don't think it would be inappropriate if we express thanks to these guys by.